At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Well, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help and blessing this evening, let's focus our attention upon those three verses that we just read, where we're told that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The second time. And that word, which is essentially repeating the command that came to him at the beginning of the book, says this: "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So the word comes to him the second time from the Lord, commanding him to arise, go to Nineveh, and to preach the message that God has commanded him to preach. Now, over the years, many have referred to the God of the Bible as the God of second chances. The God of second chances. And we can understand why people have referred to our God in this way, because there are many scriptural examples of second chances that God gives to his people, even to his creatures, to sinners of various kinds. We think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, famously, infamously, sinning against God and bringing death and misery into this world. And yet, in that very same chapter in which they sinned, Genesis chapter 3, before the chapter even ends, we find God coming to Adam, exposing his sin, confronting Adam and Eve and the serpent, proclaiming the gospel to them and clothing them in animal skins that had been, no doubt, sacrificed animals that the Lord then took as a symbol, as a token of the sacrifice of Christ that was yet to come, and he clothed Adam and Eve in that perfect garment of salvation, if you will. And so they were given a second chance. Humanity was given a second chance. If you think of it just in the historical outworking of God's dealings with human beings, there's the first Adam, as we saw this morning, and then there's a second Adam. There's a covenant of works, but yet then comes the covenant of grace. When the covenant of works fails, there's a second chance for humanity. And even within that covenant of grace, God's people are given second chances on many occasions. You think of Israel going from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, a journey of 11 days' time. And yet it took them 40 years because in their first effort to come to the entryway to the Promised Land, Kadesh Barnea, they sent in 12 spies into the land. And sadly, 10 of them rejected God's covenant and urged the people to desire to go back to Egypt. And so they rejected God, they rejected his covenant, and that generation died in the wilderness due to their unbelief. We certainly hope many of them were converted along the way, but they did die in the wilderness, and yet God raised up their children, raised up the second generation to go not in with Moses, but in with Joshua. And therefore, God gave them a second chance, which they took advantage of and conquered the land to one extent or another. We think of the days of the judges with Samson, where God gives him this miraculous strength and he's enabled to some degree to deliver the people of Israel from their enemies. And he's fighting the Philistines and killing them off by the thousands. and defending God's people, but obviously Samson, who was a Nazarite from birth, profaned his calling, and he violated virtually every aspect of those Nazarite vows and corrupted his life and corrupted really his role as an ambassador for the Lord, as a judge and as a deliverer. And so the Lord gave him into the hands of the Philistines. His eyes were taken out, and he was blind, slaving away in the Philistine camp. And yet the Lord gave him a second chance. The Lord caused his hair, famously, to grow. And as Hebrews 11 says, he was made strong out of weakness, and he was enabled to kill more Philistines in his death than ever he did in his life. It's still a sad, sort of tragic story, but the fact is he did have a second chance, and by faith, he took his opportunity and brought down the house of Dagon. We think of David. David, who was a man after God's own heart, but as soon as he was established in his kingdom with some measure of victory over his enemies, he pulled back from fighting the battles of the Lord. He lounged around on his rooftop, gazed at a woman bathing next door, took her in and committed adultery with her, and then eventually conspired to murder her husband. All of this to satisfy his lust and to cover up his misdeeds. And yet the Lord, when he came to confront David after 9 months or so, and Nathan pointed to him and said, "You are the man," David repented. And at that point, David had committed not one, but two capital crimes against the law of God. And the Lord could have insisted that David suffer the penalty of death, but he didn't. The Lord was gracious to David. David's son, who had just been born, died, and yet we have evidence in the text that there's good hope, even assurance on David's part that that child went directly to heaven, and David continued to serve as Israel's king. And there were many other aspects to the fallout and the consequences of David's sin. We don't want to take that lightly, but the fact is he had a second chance. And for the most part, we see him persevering in the faith and taking that opportunity. We also see one of David's descendants, King Manasseh, who for many decades not only promoted idolatry and perverted the covenant people of God in a variety of ways, ethically and religiously, but also persecuted the prophets and perhaps even was among those who participated, or perhaps he even sent out the decree to put to death the prophet Isaiah, as Jewish tradition holds it. But King Manasseh, though he was rebellious against the Lord, a bloodthirsty persecutor, an avid idolater, nevertheless, Manasseh, toward the end of his reign, was brought to humility and repentance and was restored to the throne as, for the most part, to a large extent, a godly king. He did many good things. Of course, he didn't, you know, he could have done more, but there's much new obedience there. We see the Apostle Peter as well being restored after he denied the Lord. We see John Mark, who had abandoned the missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and Paul no longer wanted to engage in those trips with him, but eventually he was restored. We'll say something about several of these examples later on. But there are many scriptural examples that would cause us to say, yes, Jehovah is the God of second chances. Now, with that said, we need to be careful when we use words like the God of, as if this is something that is inherent to God's nature, that he always gives second chances, or that second chances are somehow guaranteed. This is not the case. God is not such a God of second chances that he always gives a second chance. That's not always the case. It's not guaranteed. It wasn't guaranteed for Satan and the demons when they sinned and fell. They didn't have a second chance. There was no angelic redeemer to save them from their sins, but rather they were doomed to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. We see that Moses, when he lost his temper and struck the rock out of which gushed the water for God's people, instead of speaking to it, he angrily struck it, and spoke harshly to the people of God. We're told that because he didn't hallow the Lord, because he didn't honor the Lord by obeying and doing exactly what God said, instead he vented his frustration, he wasn't able to go into the land of Canaan. And he tried to persuade the Lord. He sought the Lord, no doubt many times, to see that reversed, and the Lord would not relent. And so he didn't get a second chance. Now, I suppose you could say, well, at the Mount of Transfiguration, he eventually entered the promised land on the mount with the Lord. So there's something of a happy ending there. But in this life, he didn't get to go into the land of Canaan. He died on Mount Pisgah, only viewing the promised land at a distance. We think of Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, who were to succeed Aaron as high priests among the Israelites, and however, they sinned against God. They, again, didn't hallow the name of God. And so on the same day in which the tabernacle was consecrated and the priesthood was consecrated, they sought to burn incense in the tabernacle of the Lord with strange, unauthorized fire. Not the coals on the altar of sacrifice, which was meant to be a picture of the gospel. The incense represents the prayer of God's people ascending before the throne of grace in heaven. And the prayers of God's people, if they're true prayers, are ignited by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And so the relationship between redemption accomplished and redemption applied, you could only burn incense in the tabernacle using the coals of fire from the altar of sacrifice. And so this is wisely designed by God to show forth the relationship between Christ's sacrifice and his high priestly ministry of interceding and making our prayers acceptable in the sight of God. And Nadab and Abihu, had they followed the biblically prescribed order, would have done just that and would have been representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing the people the truth of the gospel through their outward priestly ministry. But of course, they violated what we call the regulative principle of worship, and therefore, they also violated the gospel that those ordained institutions were meant to show forth. And God struck them dead with fire from heaven. And he didn't raise them from the dead and give them a second chance. Now, there's no reason to think that these men were unconverted per se, that they're not in heaven. In some sense, if they were true believers, it highlights God's holiness all the more. That even if someone's truly converted, if they pervert and supplement the ordinances of God, adding or subtracting from his worship, which points to his gospel, then God doesn't mess around with that. And he didn't give them a second chance to engage in the priesthood. You think of the 12 spies, specifically the 10 who tried to lure God's people away from entering the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, and they frightened the people with an imbalanced and really godless sort of report that they brought to the people, saying that there are giants in the land and it's a fruitful land, but basically these people are going to eat us for lunch. And they frightened the people, who then turned in rebellion against Moses and against Joshua and Caleb, the two godly spies. Before the end of the day, God had destroyed those 10 other spies. They didn't get a second chance. And again, as I mentioned earlier, that first generation died in the wilderness. Those specific people that wouldn't enter the land did not get another opportunity, and that even included Moses and Aaron. We could think of many examples. Uzzah, who touched the ark to keep it from stumbling when it was being carried by an ox cart, and he was struck dead. Uzziah, the king, who sought to burn incense in God's temple without proper ordination as a priest. He was a king, not a priest. God struck him with deadly leprosy. Judas didn't get a second chance. I mean, we can think of many examples. So God is a God of second chances in the sense that he often does give these second chances, but not in the sense that he's required to or that he guarantees that we'll have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And so therefore, when we do have second chances, my friends, these are highly privileged opportunities. These are highly privileged opportunities. They're not to be taken lightly. When we have second chances, we need to take those chances, those opportunities, as a great privilege and blessing from God. Now, as in the case of Jonah, second chances provide God's people with an opportunity to bring forth new obedience. New obedience. New obedience is essential to gospel repentance. And if you look at the shorter catechism, question 87, larger catechism, question 76, you'll find that in our confessional definition of true saving repentance, repentance that is unto life, repentance that indicates a true conversion, again, we can speak of it as gospel repentance, that as a constituent element, as an essential feature of this true gospel repentance, we find full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. New obedience is essential to biblical repentance. And if you look up the shorter catechism, there are a number of things that it points out, but there are two aspects that I want to focus on here as we look at Jonah. Jonah is given a second chance. We're told in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So we go back to chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. But you see here we have Jonah having rejected that, having fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and all of the events that have come in between, and now here's Jonah's second chance. The word of the Lord, the command of God, the call of God himself upon his prophet comes to Jonah the second time. So God is a God of second chances, and I think there's something here that the Lord is even seeking to teach Jonah in giving him a second chance. Because you'll know that Jonah's main objection to going to Nineveh is that, as it says in chapter 4, he anticipated that God would show mercy to Nineveh and essentially give Nineveh a second chance. Jonah didn't want Nineveh to have a second chance, and we can beat him up for that, but really, if you think of how vicious and violent and bloodthirsty and just horrendous the Ninevites were, you begin to think in our modern-day context and genocide and unjust war, you think of what's happening in Myanmar, the people that are just slaughtering children and refugees and bombing local communities and using children as human shields. You begin to think about the challenges there must have been for Jonah. To think that Nineveh would get a second chance, it must have been difficult for him to process these things. Perhaps he'd even seen some of these atrocities or heard secondhand, thirdhand from people that had seen them themselves. And so Jonah has really a problem with the second chance. He wants God to be a God of second chances, but not when it comes to Nineveh. And here we find the Lord putting Jonah in a situation where Jonah himself needs a second chance, where Jonah, based on his own behavior, would have been drowned in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea had the Lord not answered his prayer for a second chance, brought him out of it, placed him on the dry land so that he could go to the temple and worship and offer his sacrifice of thanksgiving. Jonah has received salvation from the Lord, chapter 2, verse 9, and now Jonah understands something of what it means to have a second chance. Now, I don't need to tell you that if you're a Christian, you need to take to heart the fact that God gave you a second chance. Every one of us sinned and died in our father Adam and was conceived and born in sin. Every one of us deserves hell from the hand of God. And every one of us as believers, to one extent or another, deserves chastening from the hand of God. And where we fault find and see problems with other people, and we're ready to see God chasten them, the fact is, if we look at ourselves and we're honest, we recognize that God has many reasons to chasten us. And perhaps we think of times when we especially had it coming, and the Lord, as David says, your gentleness made me great, and he gave us a second chance. These second chances are not just highly privileged opportunities, but they ought to be a source of humility and compassion toward others. So that when we're faced with the Nineveh in our lives, who is it in your life that you're struggling if God were to give this person a second chance? If God were to work in the heart and life of this person or that person, or again, apply it to yourself, you'd struggle with it. And the reason you'd struggle with it, or I would struggle with it, is because we forget that the very same second chance that causes us discomfort is the very same thing God did for you and what he did for me, and we must never forget that. And so God is giving Jonah a second chance, and he's seeking to impress upon Jonah how much or how little he deserves the second chance, so that he would take it seriously and so that he would begin to sympathize with the people of Nineveh. Now, this second chance, as I said, gives Jonah an opportunity for new obedience. New obedience to demonstrate that he truly has repented from his rebellious fleeing from the presence of God. And our catechism outlines at least two major aspects of repentance: turning from sin unto God, and full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So first, turning from sin unto God. Well, in the life of Jonah, it couldn't be more stark. Fleeing from God's face, and now, at least from the moment he was sinking in the water, and then he's in the fish's belly, you see in chapter 2 with the prayers that he's praying, that now he's no longer fleeing from God's face, but he's fleeing to God. And he wants to return to the temple and offer his sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. So it's clear that he has turned from sin unto God. God showed him the fruit of his sin, which was misery. And by the time God was done showing him the fruit of his sin and the misery of sin, Jonah was persuaded, I need to seek God. Sin is destroying my life. It's going to drown me. So I'm going to turn around from sin, and I'm going to look to God's holy temple, and I'm going to flee to him. That's the first aspect of true repentance, turning from sin unto God. The first step is not turning from sin unto righteousness. The first step is not simply saying, well, I'm drinking myself silly, and that's wrong, and drunkenness is a sin, and therefore I'm going to stop drinking, and that's all you do. You don't actually go from not drinking to sobriety, and somehow that's repentance. First you turn from sin unto God. First you turn from sin unto God. First you say, okay, this sin has been destroying my life, and this sin has become an idol that has replaced God. And the reason that it's destroying my life is not fundamentally because it's making me drunk, but fundamentally because it's filling me with wine and with alcohol rather than with the Spirit of God. It's keeping me from God. It's separating me from God. It's putting me under the wrath of God. You see, it's not a sort of moralistic self-help or self-improvement. Oh, I need to go from drunkenness to sobriety. But you see, God is in every part of it. I'm turning from it, by the way, because it's sinful. And what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. It's a contradiction of God's character. So the reason that I'm turning from the drunkenness is because of God, and therefore I turn from the drunkenness unto God. Because at the end of the day, wine, new wine, and harlotry, Hosea says, destroy the heart. So you're not actually going to achieve sobriety in the sort of meaningful, full-fledged, repentant sense unless you first flee to God in faith for his strength. That's the first element of true repentance. We can't have a shortcut where we say, well, I'm just going to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. That's part of it. And again, true repentance may happen in an instant, and you may look at it and say, well, that's what I did. I turned from disobedience to obedience. But you see, it's not that simple, because there are many people in cults and false religious institutions and false churches who can also say that they've turned from something that God says is sinful unto a relatively moral lifestyle. But you see, if they've cleaned themselves up and the demon has gone out of them, but they haven't filled their life with Christ and with the presence of God, then in a sense, they're just tidying up their lives so that seven demons can come back and their life as a self-righteous, pharisaical, arrogant, professing moralist will be seven times worse than it was before, and much more likely to end in hell. So we need to turn from sin unto God. And that's, you see, even in the life of a believer. Jonah turns from his sin to God. That's what we've been focusing on throughout chapter 2. But the second part of this, the second aspect of true repentance, is no less essential. And there may be people that want to emphasize, well, you turn from sin unto God, you see. And so it's we want to avoid moralism and legalism, so it's actually not that important that you then forsake your sin and that you bring forth the fruit of repentance, because, you see, you've turned to God, and He'll satisfy the deep longing of your soul, and they can kind of spiritualize it and say whatever they will. But they leave out this other equally essential aspect of repentance, which is this: full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So you have to confess the sinful behavior as sinful and purpose from the heart to stop doing that. Not to stop doing it for a week, not to stop doing it as often as you did it before, but you declare absolute and total war against that sin. You have a full purpose of new obedience. So you're not simply saying, yeah, that's bad, I shouldn't do that. Yeah, that hurts my relationship with God. Well, we've seen that. That's true, and that should be taken into account. But that's not enough. You need to hate it and renounce it and cast it away as an unclean thing and say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Hosea 14. That's a full purpose of new obedience. With everything in my being, though I'm imperfect, though if I'm honest, I'll say, yeah, is it possible that I could fall back into it? Of course it is. Do I have some kind of deluded self-confidence like Peter that says, oh, I'll die for you, Lord, in my own strength? That's not what we're talking about. As our membership vows, communicant membership vows state, that we will endeavor to forsake all sin. There's a purpose involved here. And it's a purpose that we're able to embrace and to profess precisely because of the purpose of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So I can purpose to obey God. I can fully engage myself, even publicly, at the full purpose of new obedience in this particular area. Why? Because I'm persuaded by faith. See, repentance is always a believing repentance, if it's true repentance. I can purpose in faith, knowing God's purpose for my life, that He'll work all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And Paul says that purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of God's Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So I can purpose, I can promise. I'm not perjuring myself if I say, I promise to run in the way of your commandments, Lord. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Israel wasn't foolish for promising that. Now, if they promised that in their own strength, if they had the wrong motives, if they weren't thinking in terms of gospel grace, well, that might have been foolish. But in itself, it's what we're supposed to profess. Full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And there you see, it's not just the purpose, it's the endeavor. So the prodigal son can say, I will arise and go to my father. And that's all fine and good, assuming he follows through and endeavors after new obedience. See, what good would it be for us to say we're going to do something and then not do it? I will arise and go to my father. And then he lays in the pigsty for another 3 weeks. That's not what happened. Jesus portrays true repentance in the parable of the prodigal son by saying that he not only said, I will arise and go to my father, but he then arose and went to his father. It's as simple as that. There was full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. One of the most important verses in all the Bible, really to confront the antinomian spirit in our day, which would claim to make much of the grace of the gospel without a real robust emphasis upon the grace of sanctification. That verse is Proverbs 28:13. He who seeks to cover his sins will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So it involves purposing not to sin, which means I'm going to acknowledge it's sinful and then make it my goal not to do it again. And I'm going to forsake it. In other words, I'm going to endeavor. I'm going to put effort. I'm going to strive. I know that's sort of a four-letter word in today's Christianity, but I'm going to strive after new obedience. I'm going to endeavor after it and seek to forsake and cut ties with and renounce those sinful practices. But of course, new obedience isn't simply abstaining from what is prohibited. It involves positive action, which we'll see here in a moment. But just speaking more generally, one of the best examples of this is in Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. Notice for Paul, true repentance involves not doing what you've confessed to be sinful. And that seems obvious. That seems like, well, who has to take time to wrap their mind around that? It's simple. Stop it. Stop doing it. Pull out all the stops. Get rid of anything that's going to tempt you in that direction. Any stumbling blocks from your path, remove them from the way. Whatever it is, make it your goal in life to stop stealing, to stop doing that. Stop it. It's very simple, and we don't want to be simplistic or reductionistic in terms of biblical counseling. You know, we all know the sort of, a Saturday Night Live skit that you can watch that sounds almost like some biblical counselors. Just stop it. Well, it's not always that simple in exhorting people to repentance, but in one sense, it's that simple, right? When it comes down to brass tacks, we need to simply stop it, and we need to simply like he says, let the thief no longer steal. But, see, it's more than that, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. So the kleptomaniac, he's using his hands to grab things and put them in his pockets, and he's stealing from others to supply what he thinks are things that he needs. He's using his hands for that. No, steal no longer, but work with your hands. Produce that which is good. Be a producer. Be a, not just a producer, but a provider. Provide for yourself. And not only that, be a giver, not a taker, that you may have something to give him who is in need. So Paul is saying here, stop stealing. But that's not all you have to worry about. In fact, by the fact that you haven't stopped stealing, you're actually robbing God of the energy and resources, even robbing your neighbor who's in need of that help that you could provide them if you would stop stealing and redeem the time and use your efforts and your energy for something productive. Now you wouldn't be supporting yourself using the resources of the people you're stealing from. And in fact, you'd have enough that you can not only provide for yourself, but you can give to those in need. And by not doing that, You're stealing in every sense of the word, across the board, from more people than just the store owner that you're stealing from. So this is very important, not just not stealing, but working and giving. So when God calls us to repentance, He calls us to forsake what we were doing, put off the old man, but then find the corresponding opposite behavior that pleases God and that shows love to your neighbor, and walk in that way. Repentance doesn't just have a negative mindset, it's very positive, proactive, and productive. And this is what you see in the ministry of John the Baptist, who came preaching a baptism of repentance. But notice how practical and proactive this repentance actually was in terms of purposing after and endeavoring after new obedience. Luke 3, verse 8. He says, therefore, he just called them a brood of vipers, and he's urging them to, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? But notice, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we don't have to repent, we're good to go. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. So he's saying you need to bring forth the fruit of repentance. Otherwise, it's not repentance, therefore you're going to perish under the judgment of God. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, meditate on your union with Christ. He didn't say that, right? You see, so many people, it's not wrong to meditate on your union with Christ, but you see, many people substitute the biblical answers to questions like this with all sorts of nonsense. Things that are not in themselves nonsensical, but are totally irrelevant to the need of the hour. What shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, be generous to people. Be kind to other people. It doesn't sound very theological, but it actually is very theological, because God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. And if you're a child of God, rather than a brood of vipers, you're going to reflect God and not the hearts of sinful men. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. And here's a positive command. He's being positive and proactive. Be content with your wages. So he's getting to the heart of the reason that they're intimidating and oppressing people, because they're not content with the wages that God has given them, and so they need to be content. This is new obedience. It springs from the heart. It has a practical outflow in our daily lives, and that's exactly the repentance that John was preaching. Now, when we think of repentance, sometimes we think of a radical transformation of our outward life. Somebody's a mob boss, and then they're converted, and now, they work in a parachurch ministry to mob people, or something like that. That's not, as you hear with John's ministry, that's not the emphasis. These people continued in their everyday callings. They simply did it in a God-honoring way. You see this as well in the life of Martha in Luke chapter 10. And verse 38 and following, where Martha and her sister Mary welcome Jesus into their home. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to his teaching, but Martha, we're told, was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. So much could be said here, but essentially, Martha has it wrong, Mary has it right, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha is just anxious about all these practical details to the point where it's preventing her, this is the key, It's preventing her from sitting at the feet of Jesus and calmly receiving his teaching without worrying and without anxiety and without distraction. And Jesus answered and said to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Now, Martha is being called to repentance. Whether this is her conversion or sanctification, it's really neither here nor there for our purposes. Martha's being called to repentance. And so her new obedience is going to be what? What is her new obedience? Is it to no longer show hospitality? Is it to no longer be engaged in domestic service and to meet the needs of Christ and his disciples? That's not the case. We're told in John's gospel, when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the grave, we're told that during this whole interaction, before that happened, Lazarus is dead, and Mary's back at the house with all the relatives, no doubt helping to care for them. But Martha goes to Jesus, not Mary, Martha. Martha leaves behind the domestic responsibilities of all the extended family being in town. You can read about this in John chapter 11, verses 19 and following. Martha goes to Jesus. Martha cries out to the Lord in faith. Martha interacts and learns from Jesus as he declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." She wasn't sitting at his feet, but essentially that's what she was doing. And so Martha is beginning to show forth the fruit of new obedience. She's seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. She's not allowing her domestic responsibilities to prevent her from that good part, that best part. Whom have I in heaven but you, and what on earth do I desire besides you? She's seeking that one thing needful. But then you get to chapter 12, verse 2 of John's gospel, and there's Martha with Jesus and the disciples, and Martha was serving. So Martha's still serving. The tax collectors are still collecting. The soldiers are still soldiering. The people are still doing their thing, but they're doing it, you see, with new obedience in the particular area in which they've been convicted of sin. So we need to understand this new obedience is often brought to bear in the very same circumstances of your life. In some cases, new obedience actually has to break in to your old life and your same old circumstances that you've been in the whole time. Well, it wasn't enough for Jonah simply to cancel his trip to Tarshish. It wasn't enough for Jonah to offer his sacrifices of thanksgiving in Jerusalem at the temple. Those things were good. He promised to do those things, at least the latter of the two. But it's essential for Jonah in manifesting new obedience and demonstrating true repentance that he be ready and willing to obey God's call precisely where he had previously disobeyed. And that's the emphasis of our passage. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time, and it doesn't say to him, "Jonah, great job, you went to the temple and you offered your sacrifice of praise and you canceled your trip to Tarshish, and well, I'm satisfied with that." No, that's not the new obedience that God requires. God comes to him the second time and he says the very same thing, in essence, that he had said before. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah needs to be ready and willing to obey precisely where he had disobeyed. That's the key. That's the key that the scriptures emphasize in this passage. And there are many scriptural examples of this. This is how God tests our new obedience. If you've confessed a sin, repented of a sin, perhaps even a lifestyle pattern that you're struggling with, anger, lust, bitterness, whatever it is. We mentioned alcohol, substances. There are a host of these things. Covetousness. I have to have this. The love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. There are many of these things, pride, vanity. But God will test you almost certainly in the area where you fell, in that specific area that he keeps pressing on that sensitive point. He's going to keep pressing on it. It's like a teacher that says, okay, you failed algebra, and for you to get to the next grade, you're going to have to get a passable grade on this algebra test, one way or the other, right? We're not just going to graduate you to the next level. If you want to sit in 10th grade for the rest of your life, that's what you're going to be in 10th grade the rest of your life. We're not graduating you until this specific area, and that's what God's doing with Jonah here. He needs to obey in precisely that area, and we see this throughout the scriptures. Think of Joseph's brothers. This is one of the most clear and colorful instances in which God confronts individuals and tests their new obedience in specifically the very same way in which they had sinned. So Joseph, they envied, they hated their brother, they sold him as a slave. Remember, Jacob had sent Joseph to see how they were doing. These brothers had a tendency to get into trouble and mischief, and so Joseph was often the one that would reprove them or would go tell his father, they've done such and such, and the father would have to confront them. And so they viewed Joseph as something of a spy, so when he comes out to see them in the wilderness as they're shepherding the sheep at Dothan, I think it is, they view him as a spy, and they see him coming a long way off. They throw him in a pit. Eventually, they sell him in slavery to a group of merchants that were headed to Egypt. And so there he is in slavery for some years. Eventually, he's raised up. You know the story, many of you. And he's the prince of Egypt now. And there's a famine. And the sons of Jacob are reticent and hesitant to go back to Egypt, and yet they need to go to Egypt to get grain. So they travel to Egypt, and Joseph sees them, and he begins to test them. We could say God begins to test them through Joseph, is really what's happening. And so Joseph immediately accuses them of being spies. You see the irony here, right? They had accused him of tattling to their father, "You're spying on us." Well, now Joseph returns the favor, and this is how God often works. When we misjudge people, when we mistreat people, the same measure that's given to us or given to them is given to us, and he sort of gets their attention here by accusing them. Now you know how it feels to be accused of being a spy. And so God's working on their consciences. And then Joseph eventually says that they need to leave Simeon, to demonstrate that they're not spies and that their story's correct and that they do have a younger brother, Benjamin, back with their father in the land of Canaan. He says, you need to leave Simeon here and go back to your father and bring Benjamin with you. So already he's reenacting, at least to some extent, though it's going to be even more so in a moment, but he's beginning to sort of reenact the idea of leaving a brother behind. Will they just leave Simeon behind? And of course, Simeon, who was in many ways a ringleader among the brothers against Joseph, now he knows what it feels like to be stuck in a jail cell in Egypt. So God is working on their conscience. They go back to Jacob, and eventually, after much soul-searching by necessity, he sends Benjamin with them. And then when Joseph sets the brothers before him, he shows them kindness. He sets a meal in front of them, and they're seated according to their age at this table. And he gives Benjamin 7 times as much food as he gave to the others. Now, you know, Benjamin is their brother from another mother. He's the son of Rachel, and they're the sons of Leah. And they had hated Joseph, partly because he had a different mother, and there was all kinds of family squabbling on that account. And they especially hated Joseph because they envied the coat of many colors and the way in which Jacob seemed to show favoritism to Joseph for a variety of reasons that we won't get into. But they were envious. So now he gives 7 times as much food to Benjamin to see if they're going to begin to turn against Benjamin. Are they going to show envy toward this son of Rachel who receives a greater portion and seeming favoritism in comparison with themselves. And then he sends them out with their grain, but he hides the cup of divination in the sack of Benjamin. And if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, then I would suggest to you that what Joseph's actually doing here is that he's actually reenacting an event in their family history that almost certainly would have been a source of strife and rivalry between the sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel. So he puts this Egyptian cup of divination, this sort of superstitious cup of idolatry, inside of the sack of Benjamin, as if Benjamin is stealing it and hiding it. And then, of course, Joseph comes out and overtakes the brothers, and he says, "Listen, someone stole my cup of divination," and they search all the brothers to see who stole this token of idolatry. What does that remind you of? Of course, it reminds us all of Laban when he overtook Jacob and his family when they fled from his household. And he said, "Someone stole my household gods," these superstitious idols. And of course, the mother of Joseph and of Benjamin, Rachel herself, had put them underneath her saddle, and she claimed that it was her time of the month, and she avoided being searched. But everybody else got searched. It was highly inconvenient, highly aggravating. Jacob was aggravated. His whole family was falsely accused of theft. And certainly at some point, they would have realized that the mother of Joseph and of Benjamin, Rachel, whom they already despised because she was the beloved mother, the beloved wife of Jacob, she got them into that whole mess by stealing idols and almost got them all killed, almost got them all in deep trouble. And I think knowing the dynamic, I'm quite sure that this would have been a source of strife in the family. Well, Joseph recreates the whole situation. And there's Benjamin with this cup found in his sack. And Joseph says, "Listen, whoever has the cup, I'm going to take as my slave here in Egypt perpetually." And the test is, these brothers who sold Joseph into slavery mercilessly, though he cried out for help, they sold him into bondage because he was the son of Rachel, because he'd received favoritism. Are they going to do the same thing? And famously, Judah rises up and brings forth new obedience. Brotherly love. Brotherly love. He stands in the gap. He says, "Listen, if anyone's going to be a slave, I will take his place. I will be perpetually a slave in Egypt, but let this young man go. Let him go back to his father who loves him." Judah, on behalf of the brothers who eventually show similar signs of conversion, shows new obedience through his brotherly love. Now, we could look at many other examples. Under Joshua, Israel wouldn't go in, under Moses, they wouldn't go into the promised land because of the giants. And what's their new obedience? Go into the promised land and defeat the giants. They're still there. They're waiting for you. And to get into the promised land, you have to succeed where you had previously failed and disobeyed. We think of Zacchaeus, who loved money as a tax collector and was unjust, an ungodly tax collector. And when he was converted, he gives half of his money to the poor, and he pays back threefold, fourfold, whatever it is, the people that he had treated unfairly. Simon Peter, John chapter 21. Jesus confronts him for denying him three times. How does he do it? By addressing him three times, "Do you love me?" And eventually revealing to Peter that he himself would eventually give his life for the Lord. So in every case, the Lord confronts these individuals with the need for new obedience in precisely the same place in which they disobeyed. Now, this principle of new obedience applies across the board. It's not just Jonah. It's not just Joseph's brothers, or Israel under Joshua, or Zacchaeus, or Simon Peter, it applies to every single one of us. When we see that we failed in an area and when we repent, we need to be expecting there's going to be a temptation that's coming soon. Satan's tempting me to sin. God's testing me. God doesn't tempt, but he tests. And God is going to test my new obedience. And so I need to be ready for that, relying on his strength to pass the test, because there's always a way of escape. We need to be ready for this. Every time you confess a sin, you should be thinking, okay, I just confessed I lost my temper, so something aggravating is probably just around the bend. God's going to test me, and I need to be ready for that test. I just fell into sexual sin or lust. Okay, fair enough. God forgives me, but I need to be ready and I need to take steps so that this does not happen again. And there's a way of escape and I need to be ready for it. I need to plug it into my GPS and not miss the exit. We need to understand the importance of new obedience. This is true in terms of individual conversion. Herod, we're told in Mark 6, verse 20, did many things. He did many things in response to John the Baptist, many, many things. But one thing he didn't do was repent and forsake his relationship with Herodias, his brother's wife. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. And my friend, if you're an unconverted person and God is calling you to repentance and you know that there are specific sins in your life, it's not enough to say, yes, we're all sinners. Or even, I have sinned. Pharaoh said it. Balaam said it. We could go on down the line. Lots of unconverted people. Judas said it. I have sinned. You actually need to bring forth new obedience by the grace of God. You need to purpose, believing God's promise, fully purpose to turn away and change your ways, and in faith endeavor after new obedience. So much more could be said in terms of the ecclesiastical discipline and discipleship of the church. My favorite second chance in all the Bible, at least at this particular moment, is Mark. Mark. In Acts 15, he abandoned the missionary journey, and Paul would not go on a missionary journey with him. And the brethren seem to support, you can look it up and debate back and forth, but it seems that they supported Paul's decision there. It seems like they supported Paul's decision. Barnabas, Mark's uncle, wasn't too happy about it. But Paul wouldn't go on the trip. He took Silas instead, and God blessed it. We don't hear much else about Barnabas, though he was a godly man. But Peter, in 1 Peter 5:13, speaks of Mark as his spiritual son. Peter knew what it was like to repent and bring forth new obedience. And Peter took Mark under his wing as a disciple to work with him in these areas and eventually re-presented him to the apostles. We're reasoning our way through this, but no doubt for Mark to gain the position he gained later, he would have had to have been re-presented with Peter, having improved and brought forth new obedience and shown faithfulness to the point where 2 Timothy 4, Paul, in a desperate situation, says to get Mark. Here's Paul. He needs help. He needs someone who's useful for ministry. And he says, get Mark, for he is useful to me in ministry. It's a beautiful story of repentance, of turning from sin unto God, and of purposing and endeavoring after new obedience. And full restoration, Mark, of course, authored the Gospel of Mark under inspiration. So in the life of the church, this is what we're doing. This is why we had church discipline recently, because we desire restoration. We desire these things to have an impact on the conscience. We desire to sow seeds and cultivate and water and plant and fertilize, and God would give the increase of true gospel repentance and sanctification and improvement in areas of weakness in the life of the church. So we look at Jonah here, and there's more that could be said about our nation, but we'll leave that and simply say this in closing. that Jonah is a picture of ourselves. Jonah is a picture of ourselves in that he relied and depended entirely upon God's free grace to give him a second chance. That's Jonah. Everything he does from this point on is all the more of free grace. It's God giving him a second lease on life. God gives him a second chance. And if he understands that and takes it to heart, which I really believe he did, though it's not really seen in the final chapter, the fact that he wrote this book and worded it this way under inspiration, you have to think that he learned this lesson. And he not only took the second chance and made much of it, but he became the sort of person who gives others a second chance, who invests in others, like Peter with Mark, and who invests in others that they would show repentance and new obedience, and that they would bring forth these beautiful fruits of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we rely upon you for everything, even by nature as your creatures. But all the more, we confess that as believers, as new creatures, that we have been given a second lease on life, a new birth, a new hope. And we pray that we would redeem the time in these evil days, that we would recognize that every breath is a gift from you, that if we got what we deserved, we'd be burning in hell. And even as your children, so often we could be chastened far more severely than we are. Give us a heartfelt gratitude, a grateful zeal for obedience, and a compassion and love that we would seek to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.